Welcome again. We are in Romans chapter 9, covering verses 19 through 29. I've titled this God's Sovereignty and Man's Free Will. So let's do the memory verse first. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Lord, I do pray that you will teach us by your Spirit today. Help us to understand the words that we're reading in your word. Amen. So, remember this section in chapter 9 is all one argument. Paul is defending God's character. And so, just to bring us up to speed, last week we saw that God was not unfair in the way he chose to bless Israel more than he did the nation of Edom. Why? Well, neither nation actually deserved to be God's chosen people. You know, remember, the chosen people, the purpose of them is to bring the Messiah into the world, Jesus. So it's not as though both nations earned the privilege and then God only rewarded one of them. No. Neither nation was worthy, but God, in his sovereignty, reserves the right to bless one nation more than another. Now, this also applies to individuals when it comes to how God distributes spiritual gifts. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Again, God's sovereignty there. And it also works with our talents, like musical ability, sporting ability, intellectual ability, all those things, right? And Jesus says in Matthew 25:14-15, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So each one of us has been given something. Some are given more than others. And we all have different abilities, you see, according to God's sovereign choice to give us what he knows is best for us and what fits into his plan for our lives, you see. Now, we also saw that God is sovereign over the affairs of the nations and also the circumstances of our lives, and he will achieve his purposes even if we oppose him. Now, he can do this because he knows everything. God has perfect foreknowledge. He knows the free choices we will make before we make them. Psalm 139 says, he knows the words we speak before we even speak them. However, God will never violate the free will of any individual. So remember that foreknowledge is not foreordaining or predestining. It's simply just knowing something in advance. So God doesn't just know things that are going to happen because he planned them to happen. No, God is outside of time and he can see everything. He can see all the choices that mankind makes of their own will. Now, with Paul's example of Pharaoh, God allowed Pharaoh to make up his own mind before he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh deliberately and purposefully hardened his own heart at least 6 times before God confirmed his choice and gave the Pharaoh over to what he wanted. Now, we had an application last week, and the warning for us is that if we continue to harden our hearts over time, like the Pharaoh did, our hearts can become so hard that it becomes impossible to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We can sear our conscience and become deaf or dull to his voice. Now, I did a bit of internet search. I was curious of the question. When do most people give their lives to Jesus? And this is what I found. Consider that 94% of adult Christians committed their life to God by the age of 18. That means only 6% became Christians after the age of 18. So 94% became a Christian before or at the age of 18. Why? Well, as we're learning, The Holy Spirit is convicting all mankind from their youth. And if, while they are young, they learn not to listen to God's voice, then by the time they reach adulthood, their heart is already very hard and the chances of them being saved are very slim. So here's an application for the church today. Children's ministries are really important. In fact, they are the most important. Children are the future and lifeblood of the church. If the church is losing its youth, then it's dying. So consider how well the devil is doing in his job at inoculating our young people from the gospel. You know, at school, what do they learn about? Evolution, homosexuality, gender fluidity. And this is like the devil vaccinating young people against the truth. And so what I'm seeing, my observation, is that the church, by and large, is allowing this to happen by failing to equip their youth to both understand and defend their faith in God and His Word. So because many of our youth are not trained in the Scriptures, they do not know how to defend their faith. They do not know why the gospel is true and why Satan's lies are wrong. They are being lost to the world. They grow up in the church and then they leave the church when they hit high school and university because they're not told how to defend their faith. So the first responsibility for equipping our youth rests with the Christian parents of their children. And then secondly, the church, who should be equipping and helping the parents, and especially the fathers, to effectively fulfill the obligation they have to their children. Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So now, just going to go back over the general outline for Romans 9 through 11. Remember, it's all about Israel. Chapter 9 is how God is sovereign and He chose Israel in the past. Chapter 10 describes Israel's present rejection and how God is judging their sin. And then chapter 11 is talking about God's future restoration of Israel. God will keep His promise and He is faithful even when His people are not. And the outline of chapter 9, which we're in now, the first 13 verses about God's faithfulness, the next five verses, verses 14 through 18, about God's righteousness. Now, today, we are going to talk about God's justice. And the key verse here is, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? And then next week, we'll finish off by talking about God's grace and go into chapter 10. So, Romans 9, verse 19 through 29, God's sovereignty and man's free will. And the outline for today's message is, does God's right to choose our circumstances mean that man is not responsible for how he chooses to respond to those circumstances? Good question, eh? Does God have the right to glorify himself as he sees fit? And God's plan for the church. God promises to call those who were not his people to be his people. Now, let's read Romans chapter 9, 1 to 29. I'm reading the first verses 1 through 18 just to get the context and to remind us of what we learned in the last couple of weeks. So, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? This is where we're going to start today in verse 19, yeah? You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay to make from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, You are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And this is the calling of the church that we just read about just then. Now in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, their remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, or a remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So, verses 19 through 21. Does God's right to choose our circumstances mean that man is not responsible for how he chooses to respond to those circumstances? It's a very important question. So let's read those three verses, Romans 9, 19 through 21. You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So, what's the context? Let's go back a little bit. What did we learn last time? Well, God is sovereign over the nations, and the illustration there was God chose Israel to be his chosen people instead of the Edomites, remember? Jacob and Esau. And also, the circumstances of individuals. God is sovereign over the circumstances of individuals. And you can see Romans 9:17. It says, For the scriptures says to the Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So God is sovereign over our circumstances. God has a plan for each one of our lives. So now in verse 19, Paul addresses his concern or accusation that he anticipates people may have against God. And so I've got it from three different translations. Verse 19, You will say to me then, Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Well then, you might say, Why does God blame people for not responding to him? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? And you will say to me, Why then does he still find fault and blame us for sinning? For who can resist and withstand his will? So what this is people questioning God's justice or his fairness. Is God really just or fair in making people morally accountable to himself when he is the one who controls their circumstances? Have you ever heard people say this phrase, right? I couldn't help it. He made me do it. You know, it's the old argument against personal responsibility. Now, for example, someone might try to excuse the wrong behavior like this, right? If he hadn't been so mean to me, I wouldn't have hit him. Therefore, my violent response is not my fault. I'm not responsible for those wrong choices that I made. So, another way of expressing this argument against personal responsibility and moral accountability is blaming who we are and the way we behave on our environment. And remember, our environment is just another way of describing the circumstances that we grew up in. Have you heard people say, well, I was raised like this, so I can't help being like this or living like this? So taken to the extreme, people may say, I'm only a sinner because I've been raised in a sinful world and they effectively deny the doctrine of original sin, that all men are born sinners and with a sin nature. Now, there's two easy ways to show that this is wrong, this idea that I can't help it, yeah? He made me do it. Or I was raised this way, so I can't change. So here's the two ways, or the two rebuttals to this false thinking that Paul has introduced to us. Okay. The first one is this. Ezekiel chapter 18 describes what we see in the real world, yeah? We see families where they're dysfunctional, they're not going very well. It's a mess, you know. And a child grows up in that dysfunctional family, but they decide for themselves to not continue in that sinful and destructive lifestyle. And so they end up living a good and fruitful life. And we also see the opposite. You know, we might see a child growing up in a beautiful Christian family, but they make their own choice to not follow the parents' good example and instead follow a destructive path for themselves. Now, I want to give you a clear proof. I think it's the greatest proof of the fact that this idea, this attitude that we have, you know, where we say, oh, I can't help it, he made me do it, or I was raised this way. No. It's in the book of Revelation. And it's where God describes the millennium to us, okay? So in Revelation chapter 20, 1 to 6, the millennial reign of Jesus on earth is described. Now what happens is Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. Christ enforces righteousness over the whole earth. You can see Psalm 2 for that. And the earth is restored to what it was like in the Garden of Eden. And Isaiah 11, 1 to 10 is one of the many passages that talk about the restored earth during the time when Jesus reigns on the earth. Now, you think that everyone born into this near perfect world where Jesus is physically reigning on the earth from the temple in Jerusalem, you would think that they would all naturally want to love him and serve him. I mean, that's the environment they're growing up in. When Jesus is there, everything's good. But what happens at the end of the 1,000 years? It's not what you expect. Revelation 27 verse 10 tells of what happens at the end of the 1,000 years of Jesus' righteous reign on the earth. And there will be a multitude who would choose to reject Christ as their Savior. And they will choose to side with Satan instead. And so this proves beyond any doubt that we are all born sinners with sinful desires, and we sin because we want to. So the problem is not my circumstances or in my environment, rather the problem is in me. And James summarizes as well. So I'm going to read James 1, 12, 15. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Now we can, from this context of our study in Romans, we can say that God blesses those who patiently endures their circumstances, yeah? Your circumstances are not accidents, they're divinely put there by God, yeah? Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So what's this? This is a promise that God can and wants to give you the power to overcome your circumstances, to be victorious in your circumstances, to make good choices, yeah? And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. So not from the environment, not from our circumstances. It's from our own desires. We're born with a sinful nature, and therefore we are sinners. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. And so in the next few verses, Paul is going to explain why God is just or fair in making every individual personally and morally accountable for how they respond to the circumstances that he puts them in. And he also reveals the true attitude of those who reject their personal accountability to God. So, verse 20, will the thing formed say to him who formed it? So, what we get back to now is this really, really basic premise or understanding or assumption. And that is, because God made us, God owns us, and so he has the right to do whatever he wants with us. So let me explain this, okay? So talking about Paul's statement, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, right? So let's pretend that you own a property. You decide to plant an orange tree in the center of your backyard. But then, you know, I come along and I say, oh, you're stupid for planting an orange tree. You should have planted a rose bush there instead. Now, your response should be something like this, right? Well, Dave, if you really want to plant a rose bush in the middle of your backyard, then you go and buy your own home, your own property, so that you can do what you want with it. Remember, this is my house, I own it, and so I have the right to plant whatever I want, wherever I want. Yeah? Does that make sense? If it's your house, you can plant the orange tree, whatever tree you want, wherever you want. It's your property. You can do what you want. And one of the reasons that people enjoy owning their own homes is that they can customize the house and the garden to suit their own preferences, to reflect their own likes and dislikes. And, you know, I'm renting, so I can't do that. I have to ask permission if I want to do a simple change. Now, God has the same property ownership rights over us as the homeowner does, yeah? So, like each homeowner takes joy in customizing their own property, God also customizes each person he creates, you know, to be male or female, tall or short, musical or not musical, athletic or not athletic, brainy or not brainy, you know, born into a rich family or poor family, born into a Christian home or a non-Christian home. So, that's how God customizes us. He makes us by his sovereign will exactly the way he wants us to be. Now, is this a good thing? Well, yes. Why? We need to remember that in addition to God being sovereign, because he made us and therefore owns all things, God also loves us dearly, and therefore everything he does for us is actually for our good. Yeah? So God's sovereignty for the Christian is a great thing. Yeah? It's a great thing because God makes these choices on our behalf, our circumstances, yeah? For our good. Remember, everything that God does is not just for his glory, but also for our good. And we're going to finish on that point at the end as an application. Now, verse 20, will the thing formed say to it who formed it, why have you made me like this? So this is a proud and haughty attitude that people have towards God when they willingly forget that because God made them, he therefore owns them, and therefore he has the right to do whatever he wants with them. So, why have you made me like this? This is insubordination. It's a lack of respect and a lack of submission to an all-wise and loving creator. Basically saying, you don't know what you're doing. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Okay. So let's go back to the Old Testament and look at examples of this illustration of the potter and the clay. It's used many times. But even before we do that, let's look at the life story of Nebuchadnezzar. It's a good illustration of God's sovereignty in the life of a person. And so even though God allows Nebuchadnezzar to make his own choices, Nebuchadnezzar comes to clearly recognize that God is in control of all the circumstances of his life. So I'm going to read some verses from Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar is speaking after he had become proud and God had humbled him by causing him to lose his mind and eat grass like cattle, probably for 7 years. So here is Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion after going through all this suffering and humiliation that God put him through because of his pride. So Daniel 4:34-37. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshipped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. See, Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing God's sovereignty. Nebuchadnezzar is a king, but he realizes that there's a greater king over him. Verse 35, all the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of earth. No one can stop him or say to him, what do you mean by doing these things? Or in other words, what are you doing? When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom as God promised you. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the God of heaven. All his acts are what? Just and true. And he is able to humble the proud. So, Nebuchadnezzar has been through some significant, difficult circumstances that God put him through, yeah? And what does he say at the end? All his acts are just and true. Now, let's have a look at these Old Testament references to God being the potter who exercises his right to do whatever he wishes with the clay. And all the while, still giving individuals the freedom to accept and obey or reject and disobey him. So the first one is Isaiah 29:15 through 16. What sorrow awaits those who try to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their evil deeds in the dark. The Lord can't see us, they say. He doesn't know what's going on. How foolish can you be? He is the potter, and he is certainly greater than you, the clay. Should the thing say of the one who made it, he didn't make me? Does a jar ever say, the potter who made me is stupid? Can you see how bad this attitude is when we question God? Isaiah 45:9 through 12. What sorrow awaits those who argue with their creator? Does a clay pot argue with its maker? Does the clay dispute with the one who shapes it, saying, stop, you're doing it wrong? Does the pot exclaim, how clumsy can you be? How terrible would it be if a newborn baby said to its father, why was I born? Or if it said to his mother, why did you make me this way? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and your Creator. Do you question what I do for my children? Do you give me orders about the work of my hands? I am the one who made the earth and created people to live on it. With my hands I stretched out the heavens. All the stars are at my command. So, we have no right to question what God does. He puts us in this world, in the situation, the circumstances that he chooses. We can't question that. He is sovereign. But remember, he does it because he loves us. And that's where the confidence comes in. Now, the last reference on this subject, this topic about the potter and the clay, is from Jeremiah. And we're going to see clearly that although man has free will, his available choices and the consequence of those choices are predetermined by God. And this is really important because this is how God can still be sovereign, even though he gives man free will to make his own decisions. Okay? So people sometimes struggle with the idea that, well, if God's sovereign, how can people make their own choice? But consider it like a parent with a young child. The parent gives the child a choice to obey or disobey, for example. And the consequences of those choices, good and bad, are fully decided by the parent. Like, if you, Johnny, do this right, then I'll give you a chocolate. If you don't do it right, you get a smack. Like, if you disobey me in this, then I'll give you a smack. The child is stuck in this situation where, yeah, they have a choice, but whatever choice they choose is set by the parent, and the consequence of either choice is also set by the parent. So, again, the child can choose to obey or disobey, but either way, the available choices and the consequences of those choices are decided beforehand by the parent. And so this is a great illustration of God's sovereignty over every person. By giving us his moral law, he has determined what choices we have, what we can choose to obey or disobey. And God has also set in place the consequences for those actions, ultimately either life or death. So remember, really important, it's not us who are making the choices who are in control. Rather, it's the one who sets the boundaries and the consequences, good and bad, of respecting or not respecting those boundaries, who is really in control. So the one who sets the choices and the boundaries and the consequences, they are the one who is in control, yeah? And God is that one. He gives us the choice and he gives us the consequences of either choice, yeah? So we may think that we are in control of our lives because we are making choices of our own free will. But really, it is God who is in control. Why? Again, because he sets the rules. He is sovereign and all mankind is subject to him. And another way of looking at this is like we live in the country of Australia, for example. We must obey the laws of the land, yeah? And if we do, there's a reward, and if we don't, then there's a consequence. We are controlled by the rules of this land. We are subject to the rules of this land. The law in Australia is sovereign over us. Yes, we have free choice, but we are under the authority of this country. Same as every person is actually under the authority of God, even though they're making their own choices. And so let's read these verses and it will become very clear. Jeremiah 18:1-12. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, "Go down to the potter's shop and I will speak to you there." So I did as he told me and found the potter working at his wheel. But the jar he was making did not turn out as he had hoped. So he crushed it into a lump of clay again and started over. Then the Lord gave me this message. O Israel, can I not do to you as his potter has done to his clay? As the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, but then that nation renounces its evil ways, it repents, I will not destroy it as I had planned. And if I announce that I will plant and build up a certain nation or kingdom, but then that nation turns to evil and refuses to obey me, I will not bless it as I said I would. You see how God gives them the choice, and God also gives them the consequences. They cannot choose the choices, and they cannot choose the consequences. They are stuck in the choices that God gives them. Yeah. Therefore, Jeremiah, go and warn all Judah and Jerusalem. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. I am planning disaster for you instead of good. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right. So this is a choice that God is giving them. You are doing evil. You're headed for punishment, for discipline, for disaster. God doesn't want to do that, but he will if he has to, yeah? Now, what's the response of the people? But the people replied, don't waste your breath. We will continue to live as we want to, stubbornly following our own evil desires. Okay, just think about that last sentence. But the people replied, don't waste your breath, God. We will continue to live as we want to, stubbornly following our own evil desires. Now, what are they thinking in their head? They're thinking, I don't have to listen to God's voice. I am going to escape the boundary and consequences that God has placed on me. I will not be taken over by the Babylonians. I will stay living in my city like I have for hundreds of years. God, go away. They think that they are in control of their own destiny. They are trying to live outside of the boundaries that God has placed on them. They think that they can continue sinning and rejecting God without being judged by God. They are the clay pot telling the potter who has made them that he is stupid. And of course, you know, it doesn't work, does it? They went to captivity because they refused to repent. They were not in control of their own destiny. They cannot create the choices. God creates the choices. They have to choose between the choices that God gives them. Yeah. So God is sovereign. We have free will. And of course, the biggest free will choice that God gives us is the choice between being saved and not being saved. Now, we move on to verses 22-24. Does God have the right to glorify himself as he sees fit? Now, what if God, wanting to show his wrath, this is verses 22-24, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, again, we have to go back and look at what Paul's talked about before. What was the illustration? Well, it was Pharaoh, yeah? Paul used Pharaoh as an example. Pharaoh is this example of a vessel who by his own choice prepared himself for destruction. So let's start with verse 22. Again, I got it in three different versions, so it helps us to understand it a bit better. So it says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's the New King James, the NLT. In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. And Amplified, what if God, although fully intending to show the awfulness of his wrath and to make known his power and authority, has tolerated with much patience the vessels or objects of his anger which are ripe for destruction? Now, David Guzik has a quote here. Again, the same principle from God's dealing with Pharaoh is repeated. If God chooses to glorify himself through letting people go their own way and letting them righteously receive his wrath so as to make his power known, who can oppose him? So this follows on again from what we just talked about. God gives people the available choices. And people, they can choose, but they will experience the consequence that God says they will experience, yeah? So I want to just focus in on verse 22, where it says, endured with much long-suffering or much patience, yeah? And why? It's because sin grieves God. This is like an application here, right? It's easy for us to forget just how much God hates sin. It's hard to understand just how hard it is for God to keep on blessing those who keep on rebelling against him, yeah? If someone is constantly hurting you and rejecting you, it's very difficult to continue loving them. And there's multitudes of people on this earth who never choose to repent. Now, God already knows that they're not going to repent. He has perfect foreknowledge, right? But what does he do? He convicts the whole world of sin. Hey, he gives them that chance to be saved. He continues to bless them with many good things in this life, even though he knows they will never appreciate or thank him for it. What love, hey? How good is God? God is so good and gracious to those who hate and spurn him. But there will come a day when his patience will end and the opportunity for salvation will finish and they will face the fair and righteous judgment of God. Warren W. Wiersbe says, we must never think that God enjoyed watching a tyrant like Pharaoh. He endured it. God said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people and have heard their cry, for I know their sorrows. See, God hates sin. It hurts him. Wiersbe continues, the fact that God was long-suffering indicates that he gave Pharaoh opportunities to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Even Pharaoh, God longed for Pharaoh to come to repentance. Even though he knew he wouldn't, he still wanted him to, yeah? That's God's heart for us. Now, we're going to ask a very important question. Does God prepare people for hell or for destruction? And in verse 22 it says, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Okay, so the vessels of wrath refer to all the unbelievers, and destruction speaks of eternity in the lake of fire separated from God's love. And as we said before, the Pharaoh is the example of an unbeliever. But what about prepared for? Who is preparing the unbelievers for destruction? Is it themselves or is it God? So to understand this properly, we have to go back to the original language. And Warren Wiersbe helps us out here. So I'm just going to quote from him. The word prepared in Romans 9:22 does not suggest that God made Pharaoh a vessel of wrath. The verb is in what the Greek grammarians call the middle voice, making it a reflexive action verb. So it should read, prepared himself for destruction. God prepares men for glory, 9:23, but sinners prepare themselves for judgment. So I'll just read that little bit again. The verb is in what the Greek grammarians call the middle voice, making it a reflexive action verb. So it should read, prepared himself for destruction. God prepares men for glory, 9:23, but sinners prepare themselves for judgment. In Moses and Israel, God revealed the riches of his mercy. In Pharaoh and Egypt, he revealed his power and wrath. Since neither deserved any mercy, God cannot be charged with injustice. And David Guzik says, in a similar way, Paul does not say that God has prepared them for destruction. Those vessels or people do an adequate job on their own. They prepare themselves for destruction. They're setting themselves up for destruction. And again, verse 22 literally means the vessels of wrath who prepared themselves for destruction. So God doesn't create, desire, or prepare anyone for destruction. The lake of fire, hell, was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 25:41. Instead, God does all he can to convict, convince, and woo people to accept his generous gift and stay out of that terrible place of suffering and torment. For example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So it's really important that we always remember that God desires that all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. You have 1 Timothy 2:4. 2 Peter 3:9, we've read it before. God gives everybody a chance to respond to his love. And figuratively, you can imagine this, right? It's over the dead body of his son Jesus that people go to hell. They have to force themselves to willingly ignore truth and common sense and in their place believe things that are foolish and vile. So remember, the gospel is so simple. I have a fine that I cannot pay. Jesus paid a fine he did not owe. See, the fine is my sin debt. The fine is my obligation, because I've broken the law. If I accept Jesus' gift of his own life in place of mine as payment for my sin debt and willingly surrender my will to his, that's repentance, then I will be saved. Again, the fine or penalty has already been paid for all the sin of mankind, 1 John 2:2, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The payment was made for the sins of the whole world, not just believers. All a person has to do is receive the gift, John 3:16, that God literally couldn't have made it any easier or simpler to choose to be saved and adopted into his glorious family. So just remember what the gospel is, yeah? And that a person only goes to hell if they willingly reject the free gift that God has given them that would save them from that ultimate destruction in the lake of fire. So, the next little section here is God prepares beforehand those whom he knows will choose him for glory. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. So now God is preparing something, right? So here we see the principle of God being more than fair again. No one deserves any mercy, but here we see God giving it to anyone who is humble enough to receive it. Now, verse 23, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And here we see God's predestination at work. Some people are prepared for glory before they are even born. Now, how does this work? Well, actually, it's quite simple. We've already studied it. Back in Romans 8:29, you know. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. 1 Peter 1:2, elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what does this show us? Well, clearly, God chooses people according to his foreknowledge of people's free choice to accept him. God, who says in Acts 2:21, will never reject anyone who calls on his name. God has seen it. God sees everything in advance. He sees all eternity. All of this human existence, he sees it all at once. He's outside of time. God knows the choices that we will make before we make them. And God sovereignly then sets in motion a plan that cannot be stopped. and it's all based on his foreknowledge of our decision that we will make to receive him as our Savior. So God sets this plan in place. His people, the ones who he knows will choose based on their free choice to accept his gift of eternal life, will be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is so amazing, right? Why? Because this gives us so much confidence that the circumstances that we are in, that make up our life, are all a part of his plan to conform us to the image of Jesus. There is no greater or more glorious purpose. Therefore, we should never doubt God's love for us and should therefore trust the circumstances he is allowing in our lives. We trust that they are really what is best for us in the light of eternity, yeah? It doesn't matter what it feels like now. What matters is the fruit of it, the benefit for eternity, yeah? Romans 8, 28 through 30, just to remind us what we studied a few weeks ago. And we know that all things, all circumstances, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So all these things are guaranteed. Once a person makes that decision to be saved, then their salvation is eternal. Their salvation is guaranteed. Now, verse 24 says, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is God calling both Jews and Gentiles to salvation. The scripture tells us that it has always been part of God's sovereign plan to call the Gentiles to salvation, not just the Jews. Now, a bit of context here concerning who Paul was writing to and the Jewish culture. Why does Paul say this? Because the Jews always thought that they were better and more privileged than the Gentiles. You know, they believed that if they were born as a child of Abraham, as a physical descendant of Abraham, then they would go to heaven. And if you weren't, then, oh, sorry, you're going to hell. Paul was saying, no. Everyone is invited, but only those who accept the invitation will actually enter the kingdom of God. Morris says, the Jews were inclined to think that God could not make them anything other than vessels of honor, you know, fit for salvation. Paul rejects this view and points out that God does what he wills. Now, God's plan for the church, God promises to call those who were not his people to be his people. Okay, this is a beautiful, beautiful thing. We're going to learn how God called his church, yeah? Romans 9, 25 to 29. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. They shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So, you are not my people. This is a quote from Hosea chapter 2 verse 23. And chapter 1 verse 10, which shows the mercy of God towards Israel. And David Guzik says, God told the prophet Hosea to name one of his children Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. Yet God also promised that this judgment would not last forever. One day Israel will be restored once again, being called sons of the living God. Amazingly, we're seeing the beginning of that restoration of the nation of Israel right now. However, Paul is using this quote in a reference to God choosing the Gentile church while Israel is temporarily rejected or put aside. So again, in the context of the quote, this is talking about Israel, but now Paul is now applying this to the church. It's still true for Israel, but it's also true for the church. the Gentiles who had not been chosen have now been chosen. Yes, God is going to restore his people Israel. He still has a plan for them. He's bringing them back into the land. One day they will respond to him as a nation. But until that time, God is using the Gentile church to be his people. And in verse 27 and 29, the remnant will be saved. We would have become like Sodom. So remember Sodom and Gomorrah? When God judged them, those towns along the Dead Sea there, they were completely destroyed. There were no survivors. Lot was there, he got out, but he was the only one, and only because he was a believer. So Paul is showing God's mercy towards a very rebellious Israel in that while God could have totally destroyed them like he did Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't, and he will always preserve a remnant. Now, why is this so important? It's a special promise to the Jews because it shows that God will keep his promise to one day bless the nation once more. This is God showing mercy in judgment. They deserved to be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah, but God didn't do it. He kept a remnant faithful to him, and that remnant will then grow to become the nation. Now, I found a summary from Warren Wiersbe of this section of scripture. I'm just going to read it to you. He does a good job of bringing it all together. First, Paul quoted Hosea 2:23, a statement declaring that God would turn from the Jews and call the Gentiles. Then he cited Hosea 1:10 to prove that this new people being called would be God's people and children of the living God. He then quoted Isaiah 10:22-23 to show that only a remnant of Israel would be saved, while the greater part of the nation would suffer judgment. Romans 9:28 probably refers to God's work of judgment during the tribulation, when the nation of Israel will be persecuted and judged, and only a small remnant left to enter into the kingdom when Jesus returns to the earth. But the application for today is clear. Only a remnant of the Jews is believing, and they, together with the Gentiles, are the called of God. Romans 9:24. The final quotation from Isaiah 1:9 emphasizes the grace of God in sparing the believing remnant. Now, what does all of this prove? That God was not unjust in saving some and judging others, because he was only fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies given centuries ago. He would be unjust if he did not keep his own word. But even more than that, these prophecies show that God's election has made possible the salvation of the Gentiles. This is the grace of God. At the Exodus, God rejected the Gentiles and chose the Jews, so that through the Jews, he might save the Gentiles. See, it's all part of his sovereign plan. The nation of Israel rejected his will, but this did not defeat his purposes. A remnant of Jews does believe, and God's word has been fulfilled. So far, Paul has defended the character of God by showing his faithfulness, his righteousness, and his justice. Israel's rejection has not cancelled God's election. It had only proved that he was true to his character and purposes. Now, I promised I'd finish on an application. Because God loves me, God's sovereignty over my life is a good thing. Yeah? No matter what my circumstances are, good, bad, or ugly, it's good. Yeah? It's for my good. So, the life of faith always comes back to believing two things. And this is how I say it, right? God is in complete control of the circumstances of my life. And God loves me and will only do what is best for me. So, if God wasn't sovereign, I'd be worried. You know, if God wasn't sovereign, if he loved me but he wasn't sovereign, then how do I know that what's happening to me is for my best? Because, well, if God's not powerful enough to do it, to control everything, then, I don't know. But he is. And the other side, the other extreme that people go to is, oh, God's in control and he's mean. No, they're forgetting his love, you see. So when I understand God's absolute sovereignty over the circumstances of my life is guided and directed by his love for me, then I will have no fear. Sometimes the circumstances are very difficult and involve much suffering. However, remember the eternal purpose of the circumstances that God ordains or plans for us. And that is, remember, from Romans, that we may be conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus. Romans 8:28-29 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, I'm just going to read A section of scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 to 11 and 16 through 18. And this is Paul talking about the circumstances that he's going through, but he's saying this is okay. Let's see his attitude in the circumstances that he finds himself in, yeah? Difficult circumstances. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Yes, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus, so that the life of Jesus will be evident in our dying bodies. And skipping to verse 16, that is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles, our present circumstances, are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on the things that cannot be seen. For the things that we see now will soon be gone. But the things we cannot see will last forever. And what is that? It's our reward, yeah? God is in control. He is sovereign over the circumstances of my life. And that's a good thing because he loves me. Father, thank you for your glorious word. Lord, sometimes, as Peter said, Paul's writings are hard to understand. But Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand and we'll get the correct interpretation with the correct application. And we can have confidence in the fact that it's good that you are sovereign, but we still have to make choices. The choices that we have to make are the choices given to us by you. And the consequences of the choices are also predetermined by you. So we know that we're not in control of our lives. We can't do what we want to do. We have to choose between the choices you've given us to choose between. And we will either benefit or suffer according to the way that you have told us that we will benefit or suffer. So help us to be wise and help us to recognize that you are a God of love. You demonstrated that by dying on the cross for us. And that we can rest in your sovereignty. We can rest in your love. And we can say thank you for all the things that happen to us. Not because we love going through hard times, but because we know those hard times are producing an eternal weight of glory, which is beyond anything that we can ever ask or imagine. And so we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are faithful, even when we are not. And help us to be wise and help us to submit to you as a loving Father, the creator of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.